So we are still in 2 Samuel. Last week we finished 2 Samuel 10, and there were two things that happened last time. One is David consolidated his empire. So he owned everything from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. Israelites didn't necessarily live in all those places, but he controlled everybody in that region, which is the entire area that was promised to Israel by God when he spoke to Abraham. The other thing, of course, that happened is he tracked down Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, and brought him into his court, even though he'd been crippled as a child. One of the things that's sadly going to happen is later on Mephibosheth is going to turn on him, but for right now, David has done him a kindness and restored all of Saul's land to him and set up his servants to work all that land. So now we're going to get to chapter 11, which is the sad incident of David and Bathsheba. Now, I am going to say some harsh things about Bathsheba, and I want to preface it ahead of time by saying God blames David, and I am not disputing that. However, when I read David and Bathsheba, I think of Clinton and Lewinsky. So we're going to go through, and I'm going to explain why I think that, and you may then do with that whatever seems good in your eyes. So we're in chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. First off, where's Rabbah? If you look at a map, Rabbah is modern Amman, Jordan, capital of Jordan. And the thing that's interesting about the lead into this chapter is the time when kings go out to battle and David is not out to battle, he's hanging around Jerusalem. So that's your first clue that something not good is about to happen. So he sends Joab off to ravage the Ammonites and he hangs around. So verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a good-looking woman, and she's taking a bath on the rooftop, where he can see her taking a bath on the rooftop from walking around on his own roof. Good-looking woman. Who is she? At this point, no harm, no foul. However, when he gets told that it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, if he goes any further, then he is committing a sin. So the fact that a beautiful woman is bathing on a housetop and he sees her and, oh, wow, go find out who she is, that much is not a problem. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, notice she came to him. So, as I am very fond of saying, it takes two to tango, and they were both interested. Now, she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Three words that nobody fooling around wants to hear. So, a couple of things. One, of course, is she has just finished her menses and is purifying herself. And the specified time there is a week after the last flow of blood. She had her menses, which theoretically lasts about a week. That's done. We have another week, and then she purifies herself. Now, God set it up that way. And the idea there is a man and his wife, at this point, they have both been waiting for 2 weeks. He probably less patiently than she. So when they come together at that point, she is at the maximum fertility point in her cycle. And he has been abstinent and is at the most interested of his life. The idea of all of that is to improve the chances of conception. And that's the way God set it up. Now, the other thing that is interesting here, I don't know how long she and Uriah had been married. But as far as we know, she has no other children. And I'm assuming that they've been married more than 20 minutes. So don't know what the situation is in their married life or anything like that, except she apparently has no other children. And as soon as she and David come together, next thing that happened is she's pregnant. So that's your setup. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So obviously what David is doing is get the husband back here immediately, give him an opportunity to renew his acquaintance with his wife, and at that point, he will think the child is his and everybody's off the hook. And he sends a present, which I would not be surprised if it was a skin of wine, with Uriah to sort of encourage him. 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. In other words, Uriah is a boy scout. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He's obviously being very noble, and admirably so. 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So plan B is, let's see if we can get him a little tipsy and overcome his attitude, and that doesn't work either. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So Uriah is carrying back his own death warrant. Joab is, how shall we say it? Joab is a power player, for lack of a better term. He is someone who wants to be right close to power, and he will do whatever needs to be done to stay there, to include killing people. And so he gets this word that for some reason, David is upset with Uriah. Take him out. And so he does. Now, I want to pause here for a minute and continue with the explanation of what's going on here. What David is doing is more than just casually despicable. The first place, Uriah is one of the 30 who were with David at the cave of Adullam. Remember when David was fleeing from Saul and he got 600 guys around him? Well, the top 30 guys that were with him, one of those was Uriah. So Uriah was instrumental in keeping David alive, in getting him the kingdom, etc. The other thing that is fascinating here is Bathsheba's father is Eliam, and Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is perhaps David's closest advisor. He is one of the king's very close counselors. So David has committed adultery with his granddaughter and had his grandson-in-law murdered. Ahithophel never forgets that. And what happens later on when Absalom runs David out of town, Ahithophel goes with Absalom instead of staying loyal to David. So when David is in trouble, Ahithophel abandons him and goes with his son, in order to give his son the best chance of killing David. The thing that's going on here is, from David's perspective, perhaps as despicable as you can get. Because Uriah was a trusted lieutenant, one of the band of 30 around him that kept him alive, set him up as the king and so forth. And for David to do that is really despicable. Bathsheba, on the other hand, notice her pedigree. Her grandfather is Ahithophel. Her father is Eliam, again, one of David's mighty men and one of the 30. She has grown up around the court all of her life. She is not some innocent little country girl like Abishag, for example, who just gets swooped up by the king and has no idea how to behave. She has been in the court all of her life. One of the things that we're going to find about Bathsheba is every time there is any threat to her son Solomon or his reign, she is right there and she arranges for that threat to be taken out. She is not some naive little waif that just happens to be taking a bath on the roof and the king noticed me. Flutter, flutter, flutter. No. She's grown up around the court. She's grown up with the king. She knows him, etc. And David may be nearsighted and couldn't tell from a distance who she was, but she definitely knows what she's doing. And as I said at the beginning, God holds David responsible. He's the king. But I also sort of get very much the impression here of Monica Lewinsky and Bill Clinton, where she sets herself up in a situation where she can be noticed in a compromising position and then takes advantage of it to eventually get her son named as the successor king to David. Do with that as you like. If you don't like that, that's fine. It's not scripture. It is simply my impression of this situation that has been set up. Now, David is the one that God holds responsible, so we'll get there in just a minute. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'" The whole deal here is Joab has lost a bunch of good men, one of whom is Uriah. And a natural thing for the king to do when a commander makes a stupid move is to say, "What were you thinking, going that close to the city where you could get picked off by archers?" So Joab is saying, expect to get a question like that. 21. "Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So his explanation, which the messenger is not expected to understand, is, "I set it up, Uriah's dead. Yeah, we lost some folks in the process, but got to break some eggs to make an omelet." Now, this business of Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. Abimelech is actually the son of Gideon. When Gideon died, Gideon had 70 sons. Busy guy. And he mostly lived up north toward Jezreel. However, the seat of government was in Shechem. So he periodically, as the judge, had to go down to Shechem. And he maintained a concubine in Shechem. She gave him a son also called Abimelech. When Gideon died, Abimelech then rallied the people of Shechem around him and said, "All those guys from up north that are the sons of Gideon, they're not your kin. My mom was from Shechem. I'm one of you. How about if we take over the throne?" They said, "Ah, sounds like a good idea." So Abimelech goes up and kills 69 of his 70 brothers and takes over the kingdom. The 70th brother, by the way, gives the soliloquy on Bramble Politics. Do you all know that one? Oh, it's wonderful. Judges 9. So the last remaining son, who was Jotham, this is after his brothers had all been slaughtered, went out and stood up on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive vine, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and to hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men to hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Now, obviously, for one thing, a bramble does not cast any shade. So this whole thing, what I call bramble politics, what he's saying to the men of Shechem is, you guys have chosen a bramble to be king over you. Now, see what kind of shade you get. And then he flees. But anyway, in that process, the death of Abimelech, he is laying siege to a tower. His method of siegecraft is to cut a whole bunch of brush and stack it up around the base of the tower and set fire to it and smoke everybody out. So as they're stacking brush around the tower, a woman up on top of the tower takes a millstone and drops it. It lands on his head and crushes his skull. So that's what Joab is referring to when he talks about, if the king inquires what happened at the battle, remind him of the incident where this warrior is besieging and some random woman drops a millstone. In other words, accident, no big deal. Or another way to say it is, it's an act of God. So back to Samuel 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." I should think so. A couple of things. The fact that the messenger specifically mentions Uriah is again an indicator of Uriah's importance and status in David's court. We had a battle. 50 people died. Most of those people were foot soldiers and would not have been named. So the idea that the messenger comes back and has one name among them indicates Uriah's status, if you will. I mean, there's just no end of bad stuff that's going to redound from all of this. The other thing that happens here is Joab now has a hold over David, because Joab has no idea at this point why David wants Uriah killed. He just does it. But as soon as David takes Bathsheba as a wife and she has a child within 9 months of the time that Uriah came home, Joab is no fool and he will put two and two together. And so Joab now has a hold over David for the rest of his reign. And David can't get rid of it. And so the instructions in 1 Kings from David to Solomon is, once you take over and I'm dead, kill Joab. Can't be trusted. So as I say, no end of bad stuff flows from this situation. Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from the cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Obviously, Nathan sets up an allegory where he's got this rich guy that's got all the lambs he could possibly want, and yet is too cheap and ruthless to use his own, and takes one from the poor man who has only one. And of course, David is incensed. David, by the way, is A, incensed, and B, oblivious. It isn't until Nathan finally beards him that he realizes, oh, that's me. And throughout all of this, I don't know what David's mindset is. Certainly, the first day, he's overcome with lust. I'm of the opinion that he has a more than a willing partner in that process. I don't think that she said, Oh my, no, my king, I can't do that. I'm a married woman. I don't think that conversation ever happened. And then he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to come back and cohabit with his wife, and that doesn't work, and so he kills Uriah. I don't know that at this point he feels any particular guilt. At least Scripture doesn't indicate that he does. I just don't know. Verse 7 now. Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your mother's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. We will see as we read on that all of these things come to pass. There's going to be trouble in his house. Just terrible things are going to happen. In fact, his son is going to lie with his concubines on the roof in the middle of Jerusalem. He's going to be run out of town by his son. And of course, the child is going to die. Now, one of the things that I don't understand, and he's God and I'm not, and the fact that I don't understand it is not probably terribly important to him. I understand everything that's happened up to this point. I have my own theory about Bathsheba's participation in this. But the thing that I do not understand is why Solomon then gets to be the king. As I say, he's God, I'm not. God chooses him, I don't. I just find that part a little bit strange, but that's what happens. So, verse 15, Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Notice what it says there. Uriah's wife. Remember, previously he has taken Bathsheba to be his wife. This is just sort of another poke in the eye, if you will, to David. So, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to rise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw the servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servant, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" In other words, I will see him in the resurrection, but not before. And this is David's child. The fact that it was conceived in adultery and everything else doesn't lessen the fact that it was his child. 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. Notice now that it's his wife. Before it was Uriah's wife, now it's his wife. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." In other words, hey, king, you didn't come out with us when kings go out to battle, but we're about to take the place, and you really ought to be here. 29. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. It was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. Now, a talent is 77 pounds. I cannot imagine wearing a hat that weighs 77 pounds. I can remember standing on parade wearing a, we call them tar buckets, the parade hat at West Point, and just having a terrible headache because this thing was sitting on my head. It weighed maybe a pound. I can't imagine a 77-pound hat. 31. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil in the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So he's pacified the Ammonites. So now let's switch over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as I'm sure everybody here knows, is a psalm that was composed by David in response to the incident with Bathsheba. So this would have been the psalm that David would have prayed while asking for forgiveness. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I am assuming this is after Nathan has upbraided him. And what he's saying is, I deserve it. Verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, one of the things that David is not attempting at all here is to get man-made righteousness. There's no intimation at this point that he's going to offer up a herd of bulls or anything like that for his sin. And it is your action that is going to make me white, not mine. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bone that you have broken rejoice. The bones that you have broken, I am sure, is the feeling of remorse that he has after having been jerked up by Nathan. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. One of the things to note here, you all know Ahab. He was the husband of Jezebel, thoroughly wicked guy. And when Jezebel steals the vineyard and has its owner murdered so that Ahab can have the vineyard for a vegetable garden, which happens to be next to his house, prophet comes and does very similar thing to what Nathan does to David and says, because you have done this wickedness, you're going to die, your sons are going to die, your whole household is going to be wiped out. You are so wicked that I'm just going to get rid of you entirely. Ahab takes off his royal robes, puts on sackcloth, sits in the ashes, and repents. And God says, well, what do you know? Because you have repented, I will not do this to you, but that judgment will come in the time of your sins. So the extreme wickedness that Ahab had pulled off, which was every bit as wicked as what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah, probably actually not as wicked as what David did, because Uriah was a trusted member of his staff, whereas Ahab just killed some random farmer. Not that that's any good, but it's not nearly as despicable. Yet God sees the repentance of Ahab and says, all right, you're not going to die for this. You're going to live to a normal age, and this curse that I have just pronounced will fall on your descendants. And of course, everybody, when they hear that, says, well, wait a minute. How come his descendants are going to die and he gets to skate? Well, of course, the answer to that is the descendants have the same opportunity to repent. If God will let off the perp when he repents, certainly if his sons walk in righteousness, they will be let off also. They, in fact, do not walk in righteousness, and the curse happens. So David is in the same situation and place as Ahab. Ahab is yet future from David, but same idea. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls shall be offered on your altar. So what David is obviously saying here is, we both know that there is no sacrifice that I can bring that is going to suffice to cover for my sin. The only thing you're going to accept from me is putting on sackcloth and hitting my face in the ashes. And once I repent, and once you have accepted my repentance, then we'll do the bulls and goats, and it will be a delight to both of us. Because then you will have cleansed me of my sin, I will be righteous before your eyes again, and then a sacrifice will be pleasing. But until then, my sacrifices are worthless. So this whole thing, if you will, is a course in repentance and theology. God only accepts, ultimately, a broken and contrite heart. Now, one of the things that many in the Sunday church will do will point to this and say, see, God doesn't want sacrifices. Well, that's not true. God does want sacrifices, but he wants sacrifices brought from a place of righteousness and a place of relationship with him, not as a means of covering up something scummy that you have done. So the next thing we got is chapter 13, and that's Amnon and Tamar. And I think I will not do that tonight, but it is the beginning of the outworking of the curse that Nathan pronounced on David and his household as a result of what he did with Bathsheba. Just like with Ahab, God is going to forgive David. But what God is not going to do is cancel the consequences of his sin. Those consequences are going to play out in full measure. So David doesn't die. David continues to be king. David is a man after God's own heart. But there's going to be severe consequences for his behavior that are going to be every bit as painful as what he did to Uriah.